All right. Well, let's go to our great God in prayer. Lord, thank you for the work of our brothers and sisters to promote life and to speak a better word than what our culture so often is saying in times of crisis pregnancy, a word of life, a word that urges these women not to do the terrible, terrible sin of abortion. Lord, we do pray for their ministry. Pray that you would keep them from harm and from those who would seek to shut them down. We know there's so much opposition in this time. Please, Lord, give them strength and continue to give them winsome opportunities to speak with women who are in a very difficult situation. And we do pray that many, many women would choose life and that their babies would not be murdered even in the womb. Lord, please reverse this terrible blight in our culture. And we pray, Father, for all the deep undercurrents that lead to this terrible situation, the deep undercurrents of idolatry and of immorality. Lord, we know that true repentance and the true solution lies there in the heart. And so we pray for the advance of the gospel in our time. And thank you, Lord, that we get to be a part of that. We're so thankful for the really encouraging meeting we had last week. Thank you for David and for his pursuit of you and his call on your call on his life. We thank you for the successful exams he had this past week. We know he still has a couple more to go. We pray that you would give to him your strength as he prepares for ordination. Please cause the work of your church, especially up there in Troy at Bread of Life, our church plant, cause it to grow and to be established. Lord, we also pray for your mercy and your grace to be upon the Jackson family as they mourn the passing of little baby Luke. Lord, we know their hearts must be breaking at this time, and the pain is very raw. We pray that you would please comfort them by your Spirit. Help them to know that you love them, and that, Lord, you have great and precious promises for the children of believers. And Lord, that help them to know that the people of God love them too. We pray for the little baby within Helen that is due to come any day. Indeed, today is the official due date. We pray that you would bring this little baby forth in your perfect time. And we thank you so much for the Kalers, and we know that there's great joy as they await this little one. We pray that you would bring this little one into the world and also help Helen to be strong in the delivery. We also cry out to you, Lord, for the needs of our land. We pray for rain, that, Lord, as we desperately need it, that you would please provide it. And that now, Lord, your Spirit would provide to us insight and understanding into your word so that we can worship you and know you aright. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, as I mentioned, we are beginning a new Sunday school class. It's our rhythm here at Covenant that every fall and kind of early winter, we do a topic in theology. And then usually in the spring, we do in-depth study of some book of the Bible. And then typically in the summer, there's sort of special topics. Late spring, we also do some special topics. They're kind of like just trying to understand how to live the Christian life. The topic for this year, for the fall, is the doctrine of salvation. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking to myself, in a sense, this has been my topic every single Sunday school class, and especially the theology Sunday school classes. I mean, think of some of the more recent ones we've just done. The theology of the covenants, what is that about? It's about God's grace intervening in space and time to make a promise to his people, a promise of what? Of salvation. And so we talked about all the different ins and outs of the different covenants and how God uses them to bring salvation. The Holy Spirit, we talked about the Holy Spirit for an entire fall. What is the Spirit's great work? It's to apply the salvation that Jesus purchased, right? So, all of these, and we could talk about any of the others as well, are different windows into the great work that God is doing, the great story God is telling in history, which is the story of salvation. But now we're really going to tackle it in a kind of head-on way and try to understand the big picture of the theology of salvation. And as I was thinking about this class and just how to really impart myself to you, really give you something that you can take away. I've just been thinking about pedagogy, you know, how you teach. And I know that it is helpful when someone talks to you and shares with you true things. But it really is, I think, an even deeper way of understanding the truth when you have to put the pieces together yourself. When you yourself are in some way doing something with the things that we're talking about together. There's just a deeper penetration, I think, that happens when we actually are figuring this out ourselves. So if you look at the handout, I'm at least trying this. We'll see how it goes. I mean, I want to be effective with you. But I'm basically asking key theological questions and then giving you texts. And then I want you to tell me what we should deduce from those texts. So obviously there's an element of leading here in that I have selected the texts that we are then conducting our inductive or deductive approach here. But at the same time, I think they're relevant. But even as you're looking at the texts that I've provided for answering these questions, I also want you to be thinking about other texts that maybe I haven't listed. And I want you to be thinking about just, reason. Like, well, if this is true, what about this? So it's not like the texts I've listed are sort of like there it is, seal on the whole thing, nothing more to be said. So anyway, I hope this is helpful and effective here. And as we're diving into the doctrine of salvation, we really need to understand what salvation is here to fix. Like I say at the top, before we can even talk about salvation, we need to talk about what we need to be saved from. One of the translations that just came out recently uses a synonym for salvation, which is the word rescue. And I really like that, God's rescue. Salvation is sort of like a Christianese word, right? A buzzword, right? But this is God's rescue. What is he rescuing us from? Obviously sin, but let's talk about the ruin that sin has brought upon us. So, first question, how long has sin affected the human race? And this is not exactly a crazy hard question. I need to find myself a Bible here. But let's just remember Genesis 3 and the fall into sin and God giving them the garden in which to live. And we see chapter 3, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then we also have Ecclesiastes 7:29. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So how long has sin affected the human race? I reserve the right to call on people as well, out of the blue. Since the garden. Okay, so this is really important that we think about this just for a moment. If sin has bothered, been afflicting the human race, from the present all the way back to the garden, how does it change our understanding to know that there was a time when sin was not? There was a time when, before the fall, the human beings, as it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, were made upright. How does that change our perspective, knowing that there was a time when human beings actually had no sin? Yeah, Mike? Yeah, this is not like normal, right? This is not, when we talk about, you're human, so therefore you're sinful, right? Well, actually, that's not true. And when we talk about, like even Pastor Dietrich was mentioning this at Luke's funeral, like God didn't make the world for there to be babies dying, right? This is part of the brokenness, deep brokenness of our world. And so God's design is good. We're not like messed up because God like, oh, I made a mistake, right? God made us good, indeed very good. And sin ruined that. And it's been part of our history for a very long time. So let's look at the next one. Is everyone affected by sin's power and consequences? So let's look at just these scriptures. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then Romans 5 speaks of Adam sinning, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So is everyone affected by sin's power and consequences? I'm seeing nodding, yes. Okay. Are there any exceptions? Yes. Jesus. Okay. So Jesus is not affected by this. And part of the rationale is there in Romans 5. You have Adam at the head of the human race. And all his offspring inheriting his sinful nature and his guilt. And we're going to talk about those things in a moment. But as we think about that, Jesus is the only one not born to Adam's paternity. He is conceived of the Father in the womb of the Virgin Mary by virgin birth. So there is an exception. But he's the only one. Now, let's just think about why that's so important. Why is it so important that every human being, apart from Jesus, is a sinner? Why is that so important? What's at stake in that? I know this is very basic stuff, but this is so important to get out there. Yeah, Kelsey?
It just means that we're separated from God.
Yeah, everybody has this problem, that we are all separated from God. Were you going to add to that, Todd?
I was just going to get it, and it's just brushing at this like total depravity again, that we're just, we're sinful. Yeah. Every one of us. Again, the verses you have, all have sinned.
Yeah.
Every last one of us has sinned. We all fall short of God's glory.
Yes.
And therefore, we need a Savior. We all need Christ.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, Psalm 14, there's no one who does righteous, not even one. Titus 3:3, we all were once foolish ourselves, deceived, disobedient, hateful, hating one another. Right? And so, when we think about the ruin of sin, and we think about the fact that it is a universal problem, this then helps us to understand, you know, the commonplace kind of idea that you hear out there, that there are good people and there are bad people. And, you know, there are people like who are just like horrors of humanity. You know, Stalin and Hitler are sort of the classic examples that everybody keeps talking about as examples. But then there's the, you know, run-of-the-mill human race, which are basically good people, right? And the Bible is confronting that head on, right? And it's saying, okay, yeah, I mean, there are people who go really deep into sin who have committed absolute atrocities in human history. And the ramifications of their sin is enormous. And yet, categorically, nobody is any different. We are all facing the same problem. We all have the same power at work in us. We all face the same guilt. And this is where we now need to start talking about the effects of sin. And this is just sort of, we're trying to grasp the enormity of the problem here. Only when we really get how big the problem is can we then see, wow, this is how big Jesus' salvation is. And maybe you've seen this diagram. I should have gotten the whiteboard out for this one, but you know, when you're a new believer, you know, there's like the little triangle like this. When you're a believer, you think that the difference between your sin and Christ's righteousness is not that small. And so the cross is, you know, relatively small, the distance between. But as you go through the Christian life, you start to be more and more convicted of your own sin, and you start to realize the enormity of just sin in the world, and you start to realize, wow, the cross is way bigger, right? And the more you realize how huge sin is in your own life and in the lives of others. So let's try to reckon with the power of sin. How does sin affect our standing before God? So this is particularly talking about our status in God's presence. Romans 5:18, one trespass, that is Adam's sin, led to condemnation for all men. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. And then James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So how does sin affect our standing, our objective position relative to God? Yeah. Yeah, guilty. Guilty, yes. And there's sort of two dimensions to this. This is why I put these two verses on here, right? There's guilt by association, right? The association we have with Adam. We talk about this as imputation. So Adam sinned. He's the representative of the whole human race. And then that sin is reckoned, or the fancy word is imputed, to everybody who is born of Adam, everybody whom he represents. And this really wars against our individualistic mentality in modern America. Well, like, he did it. I didn't do that. I didn't eat the fruit. Well, actually, he did. You were there. You were there in substance. And Adam and in Eve, our first parents, they represented all of us. And they acted on behalf of all of us, in particular Adam. He acted not just as a private individual, but as a public person. And so this is just the way things work with our leaders even today. Even when our elected leaders declare war on another nation, well, okay, now our whole nation are involved in that decision. Right? They represent us, and so their decisions have an effect on everybody they represent. Same thing with Adam. So we are condemned right off the bat, before we've committed any sin, we are condemned already simply because we're part of Adam's race. We share in his guilt. It's a hard teaching, but it's right there in Romans 5. But then, of course, there's no such thing as like, well, theoretically, like if nobody had ever nobody after that had sinned, we'd still be guilty. But, well, the fact is, every one of us have added plenty of our own sins. And it's just important to remember, I think James 2 is a startling verse. What is this saying about the nature of God's holiness and his standard when he says in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it? What is that saying about God's standards? Scott?
God's standard is perfection.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah, and I could have added here, you know, Matthew 5 at the end, you know, therefore you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. 1 Peter 1, quoting Leviticus, says, you know, you should be holy as your Father is holy, as God is holy. Well, okay, how holy is God? How perfect is God? He's totally perfect, right? And that's what he wants for us. And that may seem kind of unrealistic, like, gee, that seems really strict, right? And yet it's part of God's glory that he expects perfection. And it's something that we could have done prior to Adam's sin. Yeah, Mike?
From another perspective, too, it's kind of like, I mean, not looking at it just in terms of God's standard. His standard is perfect, and, you know, we can't reach it in our current state of
right.
sin and so forth. You could also look at it more in terms of why would anyone disobey any point of it, even the smallest part?
Yeah.
Why? How could you? How dare you? Why would you?
Yeah, absolutely.
It's just insanity.
It is. Every single sin ultimately is irrationality played out. There's no excuse for even the slightest questioning of his goodness, right? Every sin is in some way saying, God, you're not really worthy of all that I am. Well, blasphemy, right? And so we have to reckon with, like, sin is serious. And that's part of what this is saying. So we have a status because of our sin. That status is guilt. Okay? But then there's other effects of sin. How does sin affect our natural disposition and desires? Here are some scriptures. Genesis 6:5. God, the Lord, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Ephesians 2:3, among whom we, Paul, including himself here, among whom we also, speaking about those who are dead in their sins, among whom we also once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. You can see there how he's bleeding together both the status change, children of wrath, but also the disposition change here. Colossians 1:21, you also were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And then I do summarize a few passages there. A tendency to distrust God, to flee from him, to want to manipulate him, to want to trade him away for false gods. The evil exchange there in those two texts. But what's this saying? How would you summarize particularly the first three verses? What are these scriptures saying? What are the scriptures saying about how sin affects our desires and our disposition? What we want.
We want the opposite of what God wants for us.
Yes.
We're hostile to what he's designed us for.
Yeah, and that this is, it's important to say this, it is a natural thing, in the sense, not natural in the sense that this is how God made us, but natural in the sense that a little baby is born, you don't have to teach them to want sin. You don't have to teach them to have a proclivity towards folly and towards idolatry. That is, from the moment we are born, that is where we are headed. We are prone to addiction, we are prone to just rejecting God. There's nothing like it says, oh, I really want to know God. Like, that is not a natural desire at all. What is the natural desire? It's Adam and Eve. After their sin, what do? They fled from God's presence. They hid themselves from him. They were like, stay away. That is the default nature of our human hearts. And yeah, I mean, just you look at the bottom there of that subsection there, but, you know, a tendency to distrust him, like, okay, God, what's your angle here? You're saying I need to give my whole heart to you and my life to you. What's in it for me? Right? And I know that you're not looking out for me is sort of the default, right? So what are you after? What do I have to do to get you off my back? And if you look at, like, for example, the theology of ancient or Eastern paganism, the sort of stuff that's running through the background of all the Old Testament, what is the basic theology? It's the other gods are essentially like mafia bosses, and you pay them off and they stay off your back. You pay your protection money and they leave you alone. That theology, then, is what we impose on God. assuming that he's out to get us. And so we want to manipulate him. We'd gladly trade him away for other gods that we think will give us way more pleasure. After all, God's out there to steal all our fun. Okay, so this kind of twisted thinking is what comes naturally. And let's talk more about thinking. How does sin affect our minds? So we talked about our desires, but our minds and our desires are very closely linked. Look at Ephesians 4. They are darkened in their understanding, talking about unbelievers, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Romans 1, 21, such an important passage. I really should have just printed the whole thing off there. But, you know, professing to become wise, they became fools, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Right? They did not honor him as God. Even though they knew him as God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Titus 1:15 talks about both their minds and their consciences are defiled. We will make claims like this, Jeremiah 2:35, I am innocent in the face of absolute total idolatry. Like, what have I done wrong? We think that we are wise. Proverbs is constantly punching the idea of someone who is wise in their own eyes. We naturally think that we really know what's up. Pride. We love to call evil good and good evil. Our consciences are naturally flipped upside down. So summarize this. Like, what's this saying about our minds? How does sin affect our minds? Dom?
It causes us to do what we think is right in our own eyes, and no man can do anything but what they desire in their heart. I mean, what you desire is what you do.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. And I'm glad you brought us back to that. Van Til has this great quote, where he talks about a super intelligent unbeliever is like a razor sharp saw that is tilted in the wrong direction, right? So it's sharp. It can cut. Like it's got, you know, razor sharp intelligence, but it's going the wrong direction, right? And so we're not talking about intelligence. We're not saying that people's intelligence is somehow less because of the fall. Although, you know, intelligence is not purely just sort of raw thinking power. You actually have to know things, right? And what is it saying? One of the things is ignorance, right? Ignorance is part of the fall. We're right there, 4:18, Ephesians 4:18. We are ignorant of some of the most basic facts of reality. Like, the smartest unbeliever is actually more foolish than the simplest, most uneducated child who believes in God. That little child has one really big fact right that super smart, like ultra professor kind of guy who doesn't believe in God doesn't have. That little girl, say, understands that God is the maker and the one to whom she owes her allegiance. So this is super important. This is actually an emphasis of Reformation theology, particularly the Reformed strand of Reformation theology. In the period leading up to, say, Calvin, there was a strand of medieval thought that particularly liked to emphasize that you can actually take unbelievers very far by rational argumentation. And you can say, well, you know, here are these given facts, here's these, you know, logical steps you can go from those facts, and you can arrive at, boom, God exists, God is real, right? This is saying something actually more severe, right? When we think about what these things are saying about our minds, how does it prepare us to... How does that help us to evaluate the idea that we could reason somebody at least to God's existence or something like that? It was a hard, I did not word that question very well. Okay, yeah.
Well, it reminds me of, I think it's 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit.
Yeah,
the,
thank you. Yeah,
the natural mind can't.
That's right.
And
I guess I didn't put it there, but I must have put
2:15, perhaps.
Yeah, yeah, 1 Corinthians 2, yeah.
And again, an unbeliever, like the verses you shared, mm-hmm. and me before Christ as well, my heart was darkened. I was ignorant. Hard heart. Conscience defiled.
Yeah.
So I can't know the things of God unless God removes the veil, also I think in 2 Corinthians 4, maybe.
3, yeah. Yeah, the removal of the veil.
Yeah, so that has to happen. It has to be God working in order for my mind to even be able to receive. And as you were talking, it was just making me think of how we as believers can often think that our reason can lead somebody else there because we can, it makes sense to us, we see. But that's because the Spirit of God has removed the veil
and
softened our hearts.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, Doug, would you want to add anything there?
It makes me think of the verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing.
Yeah, it's a great one to bring up here.
As believers, like we have the Holy Spirit, but we still have to pray and ask for God to help us understand.
Right.
I do think our minds would probably be better if there wasn't a fall.
Like, yeah.
Okay, so there's very, very, very smart, intelligent, like inventors and creators and theologians and philosophers. But I think they would be even smarter if we didn't have a fallen state. I think it affects our minds.
Yes.
But we have, as believers, we do have the Spirit. And we can say, you know, help my understanding, you know?
Yeah. We have that humility
so
there.
We should have a grace and a patience with unbelievers that they can't understand everything. Even if they can understand some things, spiritual, they can't understand everything unless their eyes are enlightened with understanding that we have received.
And while we're on that point, it's just making me think, you know, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not necessarily one of intelligence, but teachability, right? The fact that you're willing to accept correction from God, right? And one of the great obstacles to that teachability is pride that says, hey, I know what I'm talking about. One of the greatest, like, kind of hardenings of pride is what took place in the end of the 1700s, what's called the Enlightenment. It's really the darkening, which is people thinking, apart from not revelation, we can know all kinds of stuff. And so there becomes this great confidence in the discipline of science, which is a discipline that Christians should want to affirm, studying God's creation, right? But when it becomes this sort of atheistic thing, like I'm going to study God's creation apart from any revelation, any insight from God's word, well, now we've reached a place of like pride, saying we can understand things without God's help. And that the fact that there was so much success, you know, and understanding aspects of creation, and you think about how medical science advanced and everything, like it hardened people in pride such that now there's, you know, a lot of people who are really trusting in their own understanding and not acknowledging God. So that pride, like, have you ever tried having an argument with somebody and like, well, wait, what about this, 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 and this? And they're like, psh, no. Right? That pride shows us that we're not purely rational beings. Yeah.
Yeah. My grandma Myron actually went through high school together with Carl Sagan.
Okay.
And,
wow.
Yeah. Graduated second to Carl Sagan.
Yeah.
But she had the opportunity to witness to him and have conversations and share the gospel.
Yeah.
And she asked him, you know, why don't you believe in God? And his answer was, I just can't. Mm. I just can't believe in God. He didn't have an answer.
Right.
And if you watch the cosmos, I mean, he's aping Christianity.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, he's trying to replace God. They basically have, you know, parodied the Gloria Patri in talking about creation.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's rebellion against God. It's pride and sin.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not, you know, even the most, you know, learned atheist who has all these rational arguments against God, Let's just be really clear. This is not purely, we're not talking about purely rational thought going on here. This is about the deep loyalties of the heart. You know, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, but became futile in their thinking. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's what's really going on here. Our minds are not somehow separated from the deep loyalties of our hearts. Yeah.
It also reminds me of the debate with Doug Wilson and Hitchens. I always get them wrong. It's not Peter Hitchens, right? It's
Christopher.
Christopher, yeah. Yes. And at one point, I won't repeat exactly what he says, but he basically admits that he doesn't want to believe in God because he wants to keep living the lifestyle that he lives.
Yeah.
So
yeah, that's
he's suppressing
a very like honest moment there, right? This is about what you would have to give up. At least one of the things you have to give up is your pride. I have to admit that you were wrong. Sin doesn't make us want to do that. So sin affects our minds. The fancy term for this is the noetic effects of the fall. And this, if we really get this, it has massive implications. It has massive implications, for example, how we do apologetics. We're not going to ever argue anybody into the kingdom. That doesn't mean we don't do apologetics and say, well, hey, look at these 10 different things. How do you explain this without God? But at the same time, we realize there needs to be a deeper thing, deeper than the head, that needs to change if anybody's going to believe. So sin affects our desires, it affects our minds, and we could go on to any other dimension of our inner life. Our consciences are seared, and we actually think right is wrong, and all that stuff. It also affects our relationships with others, and here I'm kind of speeding things up because we're running out of time, but shame, loneliness, conflict, domination, and exploitation of others. And there are just so many other things. Think of anything that is broken in your relationship with another human being. Sin has brought that. Sin has both your own sin, the sin of the other person. Sin affects our relationship with others. And those are kind of more individual level stuff. Most of it, but we could talk about, you know, societal effects, right? The fact that there are huge, you know, rifts, you know, wars. Wars would be a great example, right, of the effect of the fall on a massive societal scale. Sin also affects our bodies. We are prone to addiction in our bodies. Like, in some people, there is a genetic disposition towards alcoholism. That doesn't make it purely a deterministic thing that, oh, you have this gene, therefore you're going to become an alcoholic. No, but there is like a brokenness there. There is all manner of disease and even weariness, deep weariness of soul and of body, mental illness, right? The fact that sometimes our brains are miswired and that sometimes that can be affected by traumatic events, too. Sometimes we're born with mental illness. Sometimes mental illness comes as a result of tragedy. And then, of course, death itself. These are all ways sin affects our bodies. Before we do the next piece, can you think of any other ways in which sin affects either our relationships with others or our bodies? Yeah, Trina?
In Romans, it says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. You know, exchanging natural relations. And then, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Yeah. But that whole context of, you know, the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness. When we were studying Romans, it was just so clear from this passage that you see the evidence of the wrath of God in the sins that we commit, like that he's letting us go and letting us do all this. is evidence of his wrath because he's not holding us back anymore.
Yeah, that's right. And even if you look, a lot of my quotes there are from Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant. This is the result of our sin. And the wrath of God is revealed. Like, we're getting little hints of the death that is the wages of sin is death, and that death is already breaking into history all around us. And even in the creation itself, you just flip over to the back, you know, it says the whole creation was subjected to futility. We remember the curses from Genesis 3 that, you know, by the sweat of your brow you eat bread, it will yield thorns and thistles. Things that naturally were supposed to happen, like the birth of children, now happens with terrific pain. Jeremiah 4 is an awesome passage. I forgot to include the quote there on there, but you know, Jeremiah 4 talks about Jeremiah looking at the earth and behold, it was formless and void, right? And that reminds us of Genesis 1, 2. So like the beautiful order of creation that we see by the end of the Genesis 1 account, like the glorious flourishing of the world, sin causes the reversal of creation's glory and beauty. It makes it formless and void again. Yeah, Ryan?
Going back to Romans and earlier in our discussion about people claiming to be good, it's we're never as bad as we can be.
Yeah, no, and, that's an important point.
I thought about passages like, I think it's Romans 8, Pharaoh, or maybe that's Romans 9, Pharaoh, God hardens his heart.
Yeah.
Going back to chapter 1, where sin progresses further and further and, you know, going down the drain, we're never as evil as we can be, and that's because God is indeed holding us back, either through his spiritual graces or through the natural means like laws of the land or stuff like that. But if God truly lets men go, we could be just as bad as Hitler, Mussolini, Mao, you know.
Yeah.
Or even worse than that. But it is purely God putting up safety guards that keep us from truly going off that cliff.
That's right. Yeah, and let's just talk about that for a second. If you look a couple bullet points down, are human beings as evil as they can possibly be? Like, it sounds like we're drawing a pretty grim picture of humanity. It is true that sin affects every sphere of who we are. And this is what we mean by total depravity, right? Total depravity means that there is no part of who you are, including your brain, your thoughts. There is nothing about you that is not affected by sin. Everything is affected by sin. So there's no like, well, you know, our conscience and our desires are messed up, but boy, if we could just be more faithful to our minds and our good thinking, everything would be better. No. Even our minds are destroyed and wrecked by sin. And yet, we have passages like Romans 2:14, where it says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are law to themselves, even though they do not have like the law of Moses. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day of judgment. So, what are these texts showing us about the extent of sin's ruin in our lives and in our hearts? Yeah, it affects everything. But are we as evil as we can be? No. Thankfully, there is common grace. That's where this is going, right? Thankfully, what we mean by common grace is God withholding, keeping us back, holding us back from what we would naturally become. And so when we look around and we see people who are not Christians, and they're doing all kinds of outwardly virtuous things, like they're kind parents, they are integrous in their judgments and hold to their word, even when it costs them big time, right? We can think of plenty of people who do many outwardly integrous things. Now, all those things still are sin because they're not done for God. Everything, you know, love of God is the great command. And yet we can still recognize that, like, hey, there's some grace here. Like, this is not, we're not dealing with a demon, right? This person is not as brutal and as, like, self-centered as they could be, right? And so we need to recognize that at least in this time between the times, before the coming of Jesus, there is some restraint for the moment anyway. Yeah.
There's a song. One of the ways that God uses restraint or like a gift of grace is civilization too.
Yeah.
And you see that with like Western civilization. And I was reading, there's a book called Suicide of the West and the Attack on Western Civilization. Mm. In that, he talks about all these atheists who want to kind of take the Christian moral law and, I don't know, use it because they recognize that that's where Western civilization comes from. And they know that it's good because you see what happens when in countries that don't have like basic, you know, morality or basic, like, we don't tell lies and you keep your word. If you don't have that, things just devolve very quickly. And we can see that going on around us. So I just think that's one of the ways that Christianity has been a blessing is taking the Ten Commandments and the morality into society, and then lots of unbelievers recognize that and live according to it.
Yeah, and there's like that influence, that positive peer pressure that says, hey, that's not cool, you know, to forsake your family. What are you doing? Are you really a man? Like, how dare you do this, right? And when that's seen as shameful, that keeps men from doing what they naturally would do in their lust, right? And so, like, there can be positive peer pressure, and that's common grace. I mean, that's one of the instances of common grace, right? So, and then a couple other things. I mean, how does sin affect our lives? I realize I just put one word there, misery. But just, I'm trying to say that, like, if I missed anything, and if there's anything that is broken, anything that is producing suffering, sin has brought that. It may not be sin itself, like, we wouldn't call loneliness sin, but sin has brought that into the world. And let's just remember the ultimate consequence of sin, which is shown for us in Matthew 25, 41. Jesus, the judge, will say to those on his left, the goats there, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell. The ultimate suffering, ultimate permanent separation from God, his active wrath and curse upon a person for all eternity. That's what sin is going towards. Can we escape it? That's what we have to answer in 2 minutes. The answer, of course, is no, but I just want us to reflect on this because this is going to show us just how much we need rescue. Can we overcome sin by our own power? No. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Jesus says, the disciples say to Jesus, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looks at them and says, "This is impossible with man. But with God, all things are possible." The part Todd mentioned, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Here we're talking about the noetic effects of the fall. "For they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them." Not able to understand them. Constitutionally incapable of it. Why? Because they're discerned by the Spirit. That should be capital S, spiritually discerned. "Indeed, we were," this is how bad it is, "we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked." Dead. Okay, dead people can't do anything. They're just dead. And that's our position. Dead people are not going to be able to like rescue themselves. They're dead. Can we repent? At least, can we turn back to God without his help? Jeremiah 6, "Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen." The light has come into the world, John 3, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. You know, I had an unbeliever tell me once, we were doing a Bible study, and said, well, you know, if God were like speak from heaven, obviously I'd listen then, I'd believe then. I was like, well, can we look at John 12, and God thunders from heaven, that this is his son, and the people say, it's thundered. Right? They didn't even recognize, even though God spoke from heaven. Jesus said, no one can come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You cannot come to God in your own strength. Romans 8, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, just for real clarity here, let's just talk for a second. There are lots of Christians who are of the Arminian school of thought who would answer this question, can a person turn back from their sin in their own strength? And they would say, yes. In fact, they would even go so far as to say, unless somebody chooses to go back to God, there's nothing God can do. He's just sitting there, kind of, his hands are tied. He's just like, oh, won't you please come back to me? Oh, I'm begging you. Oh. That is horrifically wrong. We need to reject that. That it dishonors God. And it's so proud, it doesn't reckon with our brokenness, right? Look at these passages. Like, it's just saying over and over again, I just selected four. I mean, there's plenty more, right? This is how bad we are. You could be, here it is, right here. All you have to do is believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. Don't want it. We need God to do a deep work. And then this last one, can we pay God back for all the wrong that we've done? Like, oh, I've done so many wrong things, but at least I did all these good things, right? This is what the most unbelievers say, right? Like, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, you know, I've been a pretty good person. Like, I haven't killed anybody. I figure, like, hey, look at all that stuff I did for my family. Doesn't that count for anything? Well, it is good that you weren't as evil as you could have been, right? But none of that will repay your sin. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's asking, like, if I were to give the most costly thing to me, will that pay God back? Answer, no. So, we need to reckon with the darkness of our hearts. Maybe we'll save this next question for when we come back, because I'm already over. So let's ask God's God to bless the teaching of his word. Lord, thank you for the very grim diagnosis that your word gives of the reality and power and effects of sin. We know, Lord, that sin has so wrecked the world, and we are such wrecked people, that there's nothing we could ever do to make it right again. That what was once a beautiful creation with beautiful human beings, honoring you with beautiful lives, that has been irrevocably lost. And there's nothing we can do to regain Eden. And yet, Lord, we thank you that all of this, all these grim thoughts are the setup for then the description of the awesome work of salvation. We're excited to hear about it and pray you give us humility as we consider it. In Jesus' name, amen.